Looking at what Jesus said about divorce. And I didn't choose this sermon, except we're studying the book of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and that is what Jesus said. We'll be studying what he said about divorce. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Jesus traveled to the coast of Judea, the Bible tells us, by the farther side of Jordan. The Bible tells us that the people resort unto him again. You would get the impression from that statement that when Jesus got to the particular place that's described here, that then people came and began to listen to him as he taught. But it really refers to the fact that these people accompanied Jesus. They traveled with him, and they came to this place together. And here the Bible tells us that Jesus began to teach them again. This was the ministry of Jesus. Oftentimes we forget that most of the ministry of Jesus was a ministry of teaching. Today, the miracles that Jesus did are emphasized, and little emphasis is placed on what he taught and how he taught. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and the Bible tells us that they tested him. That is, they put him on trial before the people who had gathered with him again to hear him teach the word of God. And the method or manner of putting Jesus on trial, here the Bible uses the word tempt, but it was not in the sense of tempting him to sin, but it was testing him in front of large groups of people by asking him difficult and controversial questions. And the question that the Pharisees put to Jesus, hoping that he would falter, something like we're having at this particular time in our history as a nation, two men are representing two different parties. They're running for the office of president of the United States, and we're having debates. There'll be another one this coming Wednesday. And one of the things that people are hoping for is that one of them will make some real silly mistake, either mispronounce a word or forget about some incident and misquote some famous person. And it seems that most people are watching the debates to see who gets their tongue tangled or who gets embarrassed or humiliated, rather than looking for the essence of the things that these men believe. And that's sort of the way this was as far as the people who were there questioning Jesus and testing him, hoping that he would make some terribly embarrassing, perhaps theological mistake in his answer. This is the question: is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? And you'll notice in the other Gospels, as we try to harmonize them, that the question is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? We would say for everything that he might think of. The word put away means to let loose from, to loosen away from, or to let go free. So they're saying, is it lawful for a man to let his wife go free, to let her be loosed from the union that we have agreed to? Now this, at that particular time in the history of mankind, was a matter of grave concern. And there were two parties involved in the Pharisees who had different ideas. So divorce and remarriage are matters of grave concern to God's people today. It is a statistic that over one half of the population in the Bible Belt, not just over the United States, but in the Bible Belt, has been divorced. The same is true of Missionary Baptist churches. We are just about on par from the viewpoint of churches. And I would hasten to ask this question and then answer it as scripturally and truthfully and as quickly as I can. Can divorce be forgiven? Sometimes people get the idea that this is the unpardonable sin, that it cannot be forgiven, that people who are involved in divorce can never really serve God again, that they have so tainted themselves that they will never be forgiven. But I can ask, or I can answer that question, can a divorced person be totally forgiven? I can answer it with an emphatic yes. Can a divorced person be used of God? The answer is an emphatic yes. One of the examples that we find is in John the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 42. But in these, we have the tale of the story of a woman who had been divorced a number of times. And because of her encounter with Jesus Christ, she went back into a city where she lived, and there she told them of the Messiah and what Jesus had told her and the encounter they had had. And the Bible tells us that many, many were brought to Christ through her witness and her testimony. With that said, emphasizing that absolute and total forgiveness can come from God, and that people who have been divorced, male and female, can be used again in the service of God, I would remind you that, as in many things, there will always be a residual effect. There will always, and there always may be, friends who do not forgive. There may be family that does not forgive. There may be others in your acquaintance who do not forgive. And you will never, never be able to make it go away. It will always be a part of your past. But I've told people consistently, as I have talked to them about this circumstance, that you can be forgiven of God, you can be used in the work of God, and you can be happy again. None of these things are totally washed out, but it will be more difficult than if you had not been divorced. The teaching of Jesus about marriage and divorce. Here's what Jesus said to the question that was asked, is it lawful? Is it right? Can it be done? Jesus asked them a question. He said, what did Moses command you? That is, in order for you to know what I think about the question that you have asked me, you must look to the law of Moses. What did the law of Moses teach you? The law of Moses, as far as these people are concerned, must be examined. The law of Moses is exclusively for the use of the nation of Israel. They were the only people under the law of Moses, that is, the Jewish nation, and they were the only people that were ever under the law of Moses. Now, I know that raises many questions. We do not have time to answer them this morning, but I can assure you that the Bible, and I'll show you in the Word of God in a moment, was given to the nation of Israel and to Israel only. There are two Bible reasons why what Moses said has no application to any Christian at this time. Now, you have to think with me and not simply hear portions or partially what I say this morning. The law never has been for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were under conscience. They were not under the law of Moses. Romans chapter 2, Paul explicitly and very clearly explained that. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles," and that's everyone who's not a Jew, "for when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that's the law of Moses, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these," that is the Gentiles, "having not the law, are a law unto themselves." That is, the only law they have in regard to God Almighty is the law they have among themselves, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." In other words, there was no divine system of law that regulated the worship and the behavior of Gentiles. There were laws, especially the one given by Moses, that regulated the worship services, that regulated the civil law of the nation that had been formed from the descendants of Abraham, called the nation of Israel, or the Jews. At this time, the nation was known as Judea. Now in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told plainly that the law was nailed to the cross. Verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Blotting out, that phrase comes from the activity of literally whitewashing over vellum, so that other writing could be written on the surface, much like our whiteout was used today. So Christ blotted out the law of Moses. I might say that he blotted out the law of Moses by the blood of his cross. He took it out of the way. What did he take out of the way? He took the law of Moses out of the way, and what did he do with it? He nailed it to his cross. Now look at 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones," that's the Ten Commandments, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" What are we talking about? We're talking about the law of Moses, and it was glorious, but it was done away, and that which replaced it was more glorious. What replaced the law of Moses? The second covenant, the new covenant, which is revealed to us in all of its ramifications in what we call the New Testament. So I want you to know this morning, as we look at the question, "What did Moses command you?" we're not talking about what we are obligated to now as Gentiles, or what we were ever obligated to as Gentiles. And you say, "Well, that means everything we do is all right. We can steal or lie or cheat." No, I don't mean that. In fact, conscience was a more restrictive and is a more restrictive manner of life. Moses said, you cannot commit adultery. But Jesus said, if you look after a woman and lust after her in your heart, you have committed something that is the same as adultery from the viewpoint of breaking the spirit of that law. Christianity is not a life without law. Christianity is not a life that where you can do anything you want to. The Christian life is a life of service to God, lived as holily as it is possible for man to live. Now we've got two questions involved. Number one, can a man put away his wife? Is it lawful? And then we have another question. What did Moses command you? And then they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement. In other words, what did Moses say? Well, their answer, the answer of the Pharisees is this. Moses suffered, that is, he yielded to the need and allowed a bill, which here is a roll or a book, same word that's translated Bible or transliterated Bible. Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement. Divorcement here, according to the word that's translated divorcement, means defection, desertion or departure from, and the latter meaning is the one that we should use here. Moses allowed and yielded to the idea of giving a piece of paper that allowed the woman to be departed from or sent away from the male. You'll notice again the word to put her away, the phrase, which means to let loose from. Now, this did apply to the Pharisees at the time that Jesus spoke it, because he had not died. He had not nailed the law of Moses to the cross. Now, why did Moses suffer the Jews to write a bill of divorcement? Why did God allow this? Verse 5 of chapter 10 states, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. The hardness of your heart means hard-heartedness. A person whose heart is difficult to affect by pitiful circumstances. And you'll notice the word precept, which means instruction or direction, or is translated in every other place, commandment. So let's look at that again. Jesus said, you're right. Moses did allow the process of divorce, but it was because of the incapability and the carnal nature of a Jewish person that God let this commandment stand. Now, God then, the Bible tells us, the Word of God tells us, gives us the way it was and the way it should be from the viewpoint of God's ideal circumstance. Now you want to know the way God intended for things to be. These next few verses will tell us what God intended for marriage to be. Jesus said it was not so from the beginning of creation. God made them male and female. The word beginning means origin. And here, origin of the species. Literally, when God created man and woman, in the beginning of the relationship of a man and a woman. We'll go back to the Garden of Eden, if you please. From the beginning of creation, that is a foundation, that which was created, a founding at to settle, as in settling a country. In the beginning of the creation, God made, which means to form or to bring about, to cause. It is an external act manifested in the production of something tangible. And you could not be plainer in describing what God did. God did not set a process in order. God made a female. God made a male. There was not a process of evolution from animal or amoeba or whatever until finally a male and female anthropos existed. God made a male and God made a female. And each of the words that's translated, either from the Hebrew or Greek, male literally means the male sex. And female uses a word that describes the mammary glands of a woman as that which indicates or settles her femaleness. And so God made a man sexually. God made a woman capable of reproduction by the sex act that God ordained. That's how God made them in the beginning. And God did not institute an alternate lifestyle. Now you can be just as forgiving. You can be just as politically correct. You can be just as broad-minded. You can be just as understanding. You can be just as whatever you want to call yourself, as you want to be. But I can tell you, as a man who has studied the Word of God, and I have literally studied the Word of God for almost 45 years, both in its languages and in its culture, and I can tell you now that there is no such thing in the Bible as a recognition of homosexuality or lesbianism as an alternate life form that God tolerates. And you say, Brother Penn, you're just so narrow-minded. No, I'm not narrow-minded at all. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. You can take that or you can leave it. But I'm telling you that's what the Word of God says. Now, Jesus continued, "For this cause," that is the cause of the male and the female being created in the image of God, the male as a sexual being, the female as a sexual being. For this cause, they are created capable of reproduction. For this cause shall a man leave his father. Listen to me, men. This is God's ideal. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother. So quit talking about mama's cooking. Okay? You leave your father. That was the discipline in the bad times and when you wrecked the truck and all that. But mama was sweet and she cooked and you love her. Well, for this cause, your wife's cause, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word leave means to leave behind as at one's death. You leave your father and mother in the sense of forming a new home, in the very sense as though there was a death. Utterly forsake is the thought. Verse 8. And they twain, that is the archaic KJV for two, and they two are both shall be one flesh. And the word flesh is the word that means the outward form, and it implies human nature. And they twain shall be one flesh. So they are no more two, but they are one flesh. Now let me show you something that's important. They are one flesh. They are not one spirit. The man is to look to God for his spiritual well-being. The woman is to look to God for her spiritual one being. The idea that when two people get married, they become one in spirit is incorrect. They become one in the flesh. But you're both still responsible individually to God Almighty. That means if you marry a good man, you'll still be whatever you were when you married spiritually. If whatever partner marries, that doesn't affect your spiritual standing before God. You're not going to be a good man because your wife is a good woman, at least not in the sight of God. Now, the ideal. This is the way Jesus said God did it in the beginning, and the way God expects it to be done right now, because this was before the law of Moses, so it is predating the law of Moses, and it is still what God plans. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And I know this won't sound good, and we can make a lot of jokes about it, but the word joined together means yoked together. My friend's marriage is a yoke. He said, I don't want to be yoked to anybody. Well, don't get married, because marriage is a yoke. He said, well, No. Marriage is a yoke. You and the old woman are yoked together. What God, or therefore God, is joined together, and we say this at every wedding, we might as well be saying the cow jumped over the moon. Right? Hey, don't get mad at me. We might as well, you know, the dish ran away with a spoon, the cow jumped over the moon, I pronounce you husband and wife. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And that it's sort of a phrase that's translated put asunder, and it means to put a space between. You know, when you got two creatures yoked together, there's a very narrow space between them, and you technically cannot expand that space without disturbing the ability of those who are yoked together to pull together and work together. You can't, if you've ever seen horses or mules that are yoked together or put together so they can work, sometimes they get ornery and they'd sort of move away from one another, and when they did, they couldn't pull together, and whatever you're trying to do, it just all shut down. That's part of the idea here, but the substantial thought is to be separated. Now, this is the ideal. Because man is in the flesh, God made some provisions. The ideal for me and you in our relationship to God, according to 1 John 2, 1 and 2, is this. That we are not to sin. The Bible says so. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. Now that's the ideal for God's children, that you sin not. Now I'm under that, aren't you? Now notice what God said. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. No human being can live up to the ideal of God. And marriage is a thing of the flesh as well as the spirit, just as we are still, though born again, in the flesh today. So we have to contend with the flesh. Now, after Jesus answered the Pharisees, the Bible tells us in verse 10 that his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And the reason they did is because they had gone into a house. I think maybe the disciples were thinking, you know, while the Lord was out there facing his enemies, the Pharisees, he had to say whatever he said, and he said what he did to put them down. And perhaps in the absence of these Pharisees, he would give them more or a different explanation. And his answers to the disciples was this: whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Again, we have two words. When we think about divorce and putting away means to loosen away from adultery. And this is rather unique. The way the construction of the word here that's translated adultery means to be guilty of adultery by causing another to commit it. You think about that. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her, or causes her also to commit adultery. Verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband, and here, according to the teachings of Christ, the law of Moses not only allowed a man to divorce his wife, but the wife was allowed to divorce her husband. And the same thing is stated here. Now, I will tell you something that I am fairly sure of, that is answering many questions for me theologically about this business of getting a divorce, remarriage, and things of that nature. I've been reading material that has pointed out that put away and divorce are two different things according to the times in which this was written. Putting away simply meant that you ran your wife off, that you forced her out of the house, and therefore without a bill of divorcement she could not remarry, because if she did it would be an adulterous marriage. Now here's the problem I always had, and that is, if God through Moses gave the children of Israel a writing or bill of divorcement, then whoever followed the process that God gave them, how could they be living in adultery? And that was always a confusion to me, because whatever God fixes seems to allow us to continue our lives well. It has been written, and I think there's something to it, that putting away a woman put her in a circumstance of not getting her dowry back, not getting any of her property back, if you just excluded her from the house, and there was no bill of divorcement, then whoever remarried her, or if she remarried, she would be in an adulterous circumstance. What I'd like for you to understand from this is that when people, and you say, well, we're not under the law, why are we even talking about this? Yes, we are under law, but we're not under a Christian law in the sense of a bill of divorcement being given through the church. A bill of divorcement was given through the synagogue. It was a spiritual matter. It's not a spiritual matter today in the sense that it has something to do with the church. If someone's a member of this church and they want to get a divorce, they don't come to the church and in business meeting get us to vote to allow them to divorce. There's none of that, but there is a law, and it's a civil law. My thoughts are this, that you can be divorced, and if you're divorced according to the civil laws, I think God recognizes that. And I don't think you are, quote, then living the rest of your life in some sort of fornication or adulterous circumstance. Why did adultery just set everything aside? Well, except for the cause of adultery meant this: if a woman or a man was caught in an adulterous affair, it was prima facie evidence that the marriage was over as far as the wounded party was concerned. It was just automatic. Or the person was taken out and stoned to death, which would have ended the marriage relationship anyway, would it not? So what we're saying is that in an adulterous affair, there's just no contest, there's no question. It has just ended because the two that became one in the flesh are now separated. And as Paul said in Corinthians, that person has joined themselves to a harlot. So that automatically dissolves it as to whatever the offended party might want to do. There's just no question of it. We're talking about for every cause or for any other cause, if you please. Anyone that I've ever talked to said that divorce created a problem for them in their lives. And they had children, it was another serious problem. But I again tell you that it's not the end of life. It's not the end of your relationship to God. It's not the end of your ability to serve God. There may be some qualifications you quite live up to, but that does not end your service to God. And I'm really not sure that that's so. But it will affect you. It's best not to get into a circumstance where you have to endure that sort of trauma. Make sure. Look, don't fall in love with somebody Saturday night and get married Sunday morning, okay? You can make bad mistakes doing that. Court for a while, say 30 years. No, we'd cut that down a little bit. But make sure. And don't think, well, when we get married, I can change her or I can change him. I can tell you it doesn't happen. I still throw my socks on the floor. He's still going to be a sloppy. Well, I'm sorry. Some men do change some. What I'm saying is, if you think I'm going to marry this person, but I've got to change them dramatically, you'd better walk away from it. And that's just good advice on just about anything.